Hey, you know, last month, earlier in the month, we went camping up at Farragut with the family. It was a great time, and we disc golf as a family, and I took to 2 8-year-olds and a 5-year-old disc golfing, and there they have a small, easy course, kind of a putt and approach course. And there are my two grandsons, Luca and Elijah. They're coming back from playing disc golf. They absolutely love it. I took them there to Highbridge Park on Friday. We played around together. It was a great time. Grandson Luca, who's on the left there, he's getting a lot better than he was last year. And so he's actually throwing toward the basket quite a bit, which is pretty good. But when we played this putt and approach and he got a wrong throw, he turned to me, "Grandpa, can we do it over? Can I do it over again?" And, you know, we have a rule, you hit the first tree out, then you can do it over again. But then you just got to play it after a while. And it got so when we let him have a do-over on that, he wanted almost every hole to do a do-over. And so we had to cut it down because we got 3 kids playing and me too. And we would just be out there all afternoon. You got to love a do-over. How often have you wanted a do-over? Yeah, a lot, don't we? A mulligan. In golf, they call it a mulligan. I look back and I wish that there's a way I could do a do-over. I made so many mistakes as a parent. I wish I could do parenting over again. Why do parents just primarily be young? Why can't you just, you know, parent at, you know, age 60 or something like that? It doesn't really work. I wish I had a mulligan on high school. I look back and realize I wasted a lot of time in high school. Wasted a lot of education opportunities like that. Have you ever wanted a life do-over? Is that even possible? How about spiritually? Can you get a spiritual mulligan? I think you can, but there's a problem. You and I might not be the sharpest knife in the drawer when it comes to God. And this is why I say that. There's some verses that come to that, and here's one of these. We have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles, that's all of us, the whole world, alike are all under the power of sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have altogether become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Now, I cut off several verses on that, but the Apostle Paul goes on, quoting from the Old Testament, making the case that all of us are under the influence of sin. And all of us have that in our lives. Then he says this in Ephesians chapter 2. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. Come on, Paul, is that a little harsh? Dead? How about just comatose, but still breathing? Why not just, you know, kind of out of it, faint, but, you know, we're going to make it. No, I mean, this Paul says we are dead, spiritually dead. Lights are out. No one's at home. We're gone. Now, you and I see the evidence of a spiritually dead world all around us, don't we? Porch pirates, theft in stores, bad attitudes, road rage, murders, abuse, human trafficking. Those are the effects that we see of a spiritually dead world. But it's not just out there. It's also in here, sadly. And we see within ourselves, if we're honest, we see jealousy, vanity, sloth, lust, a critical attitude, indifference, spiritual apathy, greed, filthy language, on and on and on. So we don't need a Band-Aid. We don't need a splint. We don't need crutches. And electric paddles to the chest might not even be good enough for us because we're dead. We are dead. Fortunately, God has for us the ultimate do-over. The ultimate do-over. It's amazing. Death-defying fresh start, a really fresh start. And Jesus talked about that one night when somebody came to ask him about that. And this is in John chapter 3. Let's look at it. It's on the screen. Now there was a Pharisee a man named Nicodemus, who was a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher who has come from God. No one could perform the signs you are doing if God were not with him." Jesus replied, "Very truly I tell you," that means listen up, this is important, "no one can see the kingdom of God unless they're born again." Well, how can someone be born when they're old? Nicodemus asked. Surely they cannot enter a second time into the womb of their mother and to be born. Jesus answered, again, very truly I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of the water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear the sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from, where it's going. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. I don't know if some of you have watched The Chosen. I think we have a picture of that. That scene was enacted in The Chosen. If you've not seen The Chosen, you can see it on Netflix and Amazon Prime. The first couple of seasons, anyway, fantastic, depictions of the life of Christ in the background. Jesus and Nicodemus talking at night. So apparently the only hope for those of us who are spiritually dead is this, being born again. And notice the absolute importance that Jesus puts on this. Not only does he say you must be born again, he says you cannot enter the kingdom of God unless you are born again. That sounds pretty important. Let's see, he puts it in the imperative. You must be born again. You may be a regular church attender. You may be a good person. You may give money to good causes. You may be better than most of the people around you. But if you're not born again, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. And again, that's not what we do. It's what God has done in us and through us and for us. You must be born again. Now, this idea, God planned for ages and ages. And so 500 or so years before the time of Christ, one of the prophets told about that very thing that was coming. And here's it's from Ezekiel. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone. How much blood can a heart of stone pump? Not too much. And give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. I believe God was giving us a heads up. That is coming from the book of the prophet Ezekiel. This is coming when Jesus comes. We will have our hearts of stone taken out and hearts of flesh will be put in there. And it won't be us trying so hard, white knuckle trying for God anymore. It's God doing it in us and through us. Being born again, changed, a life change. So we don't need to try a little harder in our walk with God, our spiritual life. We don't need a Band-Aid for our condition or a bigger Band-Aid. We need radical surgery. We need God to pull the cold stone heart out of our gray and lifeless chest and to give us a new spiritual bloody pumper. New life. We need the air of the Holy Spirit to fill these lungs. We need a new start, a fresh start, a brand new life. And that's what God gives to us. The theological term for this is regeneration. Generation starting something, regeneration starting it all over again. Now that applies, apparently I found out this week, to electronics. You ever wonder what happens to your laptops, your tablets, your cell phones when you don't use them anymore? And how much stuff goes to waste? Well, there's a place, and I think it's in Houston, recycling site called CompuCycle. Every month, roughly 2 million pounds of discarded electronics makes their way into recycling. And they are refurbished and sent back out, or they're broken down into reusable parts to use in other things, or they just take the good stuff out of them and use that. So what were previously unusable tablets and cell phones refurbished, they were dead and gone, and now they've got a new lease on life, and they're sent out again. According to the EPA, for every 1 million cell phones that are recycled, listen to this, 34,000 pounds of copper come from them, 772 pounds of silver, 75 pounds of gold, and 33 pounds of palladium can be recovered from a million cell phones. Discarded electronics are worth $62.5 billion every year. And there was 100 times more gold in a ton of e-waste than there is in a ton of gold ore, if you can believe that. So there's something worth recycling. There's regeneration in all of these products. And that is what God does for us. What was once thought to be dead and gone is now living again and useful again. The same with us. Regeneration, being born again. I call it a super, really fresh start. So let's ask a few questions about this and get to it. Number one, if you're taking notes, who is the fresh start catalyst? who is responsible for this spiritual new life. Here's the Apostle Peter's take. He says this, "For you have been born again, regenerated, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and enduring Word of God." So this wasn't a human-generated life. This is a supernatural generation in our lives. And it's imperishable, never to die again. Once that is brought to life, that is sticks. It is a supernatural generation. When Jesus explained this to Nicodemus, he said, "Very truly, I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of the water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, and the Spirit gives birth to spirit." So the Holy Spirit is the one who does this. And the Holy Spirit does it not only at our rebirth, He also did it at the very beginning when we were just lifeless clay laying on a slab, and when God was ready to give us birth. This is what it says in Genesis chapter 2. "Then the Lord God formed a man up from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being." Boom. Sits up and goes, "Where am I?" That would be fun to see, wouldn't it? So that happened at the beginning, physically, and it happens at the rebirth, at our regeneration, spiritually. When we are born again, it's the Holy Spirit who bends down over our lifeless spiritual body, inhales a lungful of His godly air, and breathes into us this spiritual life. And our lungs fill, our chest rises, our eyes snap open, we sit up and say, "What in the world just happened? I'm alive." Now, this process is a bit mysterious. It's the Spirit who does this, and the Spirit, we don't see the Spirit. We understand the benefits of this new life that we get, but we don't always see how it happens. And that's one of the reasons I think Jesus said to Nicodemus, it's like the wind. You don't know where the wind comes from. You don't know where the wind is going, but you understand the wind, and you feel the wind, and the wind is helpful at times. It's the same it is with the Holy Spirit. So, being born again, the catalyst, the Holy Spirit, breathing new life into us. That's the catalyst. Number two, what is God's fresh start motive? What motivates God? What moved God to do this, to come down to spiritually dead people and perform supernatural CPR? Why would God do that? We see this again in 1 Peter chapter 1. "Praise be to God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His great mercy, He has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." It's God's mercy that propels Him to do this for us. Now, people often say that there's a difference between grace and mercy. Grace is getting what we don't deserve, and mercy is not getting what we do deserve. Not getting what we do deserve. I've got an example for that. I was born in the Twin Cities, Minneapolis, St. Paul. The Mississippi River runs in between it, Minneapolis on the west, St. Paul on the east, and there's a band of freeway that runs around the Twin Cities, and on the eastern edge of that band is Woodbury, and there's a Walmart in Woodbury, Minnesota, and a 61-year-old grandmother, Sarah Lindgren, was sliding her groceries across the self-checkout and watching the total rise, and she had a big family at home, and she promised them steaks for dinner, and she pulled a package of steaks out and looked at the total on the screen and realized if she scanned the steaks, that she would not have enough money to pay for that. And she made a split-second decision and didn't scan the steaks, but put them in her bag instead. And then nervously made her way to the door where an employee stopped her and put her into a room and called the police. She had with her an 18-year-old autistic daughter. And when the police came, that daughter started crying. And it turns out that this woman, her husband died 15 years earlier, she's responsible for 8 or 9 others in her family, children and grandchildren, and she's the one who's providing all this. And when the police came in, his daughter was sobbing, and he found out all this information about her, and he had to write a citation, shoplifting. He wrote the citation. Then he went out to his squad car, and he ran her name as in a search, and he said there's nothing on her name. She had less speeding tickets than he did. So he said, "There's something I've got to do. I've got to do this." So the woman was released, Sarah and her daughter released. She went back home, and within an hour, the officer called her and said, "I'm coming to your home." And she thought, "This is it. They're going to lead me away in handcuffs. I'm going to go to jail." But he wasn't doing that. Officer Wagner made a stop at the Christian Cupboard emergency food shelf, and
Volunteers started packing food. By the time they were done, they had boxes, cans, fresh fruits, vegetables, filled the back seat, filled the trunk, filled the front seat of his squad car. And then he drove to Sarah's house, knocked on the door, and Sarah could not believe he was there to give her food instead of take her away. She was overwhelmed. She said, "This is not, I've got to take it back." She had a rush of guilt. "This isn't good." And the officer wouldn't hear of it. Delivered all this food to the kitchen. Then he had more news for her. He had talked to Walmart and asked them to void the citation of her shoplifting. And he said this to her, "Throw it in the garbage. God gives us second chances. You got to take advantage of them." That is a picture of mercy. She did not get what she did rightfully deserve. Not only that, it's grace as well, because she got a bunch of food anyway. That's mercy. That is the way God deals with you and I. That is what God has done for us. What do we deserve? We deserve death. Honestly, we deserve a citation. We deserve the guilt. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. That's what we get. That's the payment we get for our sinful habits. Now, the Bible also says this: if we've broken one commandment, we've broken them all. And so it doesn't matter whether you're a better person than the guy next door. If you've broken one commandment, you're a sinner. If you've broken 1,000 commandments, you're a lawbreaker. And what that does, that rebellion against our Maker, leaves us spiritually lifeless. We deserve death, but God in His mercy comes to us to give us new life. Mercy is the motive God has for this fresh start. Number three, what are the means of the fresh start? What does God use to accomplish this phenomenon? Let's read 1 Peter 3 again. We're coming to this verse, but there's a lot in it. "Praise be to God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His great mercy, He has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." The resurrection is the ultimate do-over, isn't it? Jesus was not just mostly dead, like Wesley in The Princess Bride. Wesley was mostly dead, and they could work with it. Jesus was all the way dead. So they put a sword or a spear into his side, and blood and water flowed out. He was verified dead by the soldiers whose job it was to verify death. They said that. The people who took Jesus down from the cross felt no pulse. Those who wrapped his body in linen and then 75 pounds of aloes and spices to mitigate the stench of death and decay did not notice any heartbeat or any breath as well. Then they laid that cold body on a cold stone slab in a tomb, rolled the stone away and left on a Friday. And on Sunday, he walked out of that tomb better than ever, never to die again. We are born again in the pattern of the resurrection of Jesus. When we are in Christ, His resurrection is our resurrection. His life is our life. The resurrection is the resurrection of Jesus from the dead is what gives us new life. When we are in Him, we share what He has done for us. So we're born again in the pattern of the resurrection. That's one thing, but there's something else as well. God uses something else that's mysterious but effective, like the wind. Here's what it says in 1 Peter chapter 3. "For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring Word of God. For," and he quotes the Old Testament here, "all people are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the Word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the Word that was preached to you." So God uses His Word in the process of us becoming live again, of waking up, of snapping out of our death. It's like spiritual smelling salts waved under our nose in our sinful self-satisfaction, and we get a jolt of what reality is, and our eyelids flutter, and as we begin to bring this truth into our lives. A little example of something like this. When he was 5 years old, Saru Brierley, he's a child in India, fell asleep on a train. His family was leaving from their hometown on a train to go to Calcutta. He fell asleep and was separated from his family. They were unable to find his family. Had anybody seen the movie? Nicole Kidman plays the wife of the adopted wife in this. Great movie, by the way. If you can, I can't think of the name, but you got to find it. So he was too young to be able to describe who his family was or where he even lived. So he was put into state care and eventually adopted by a couple from Australia. 26 years later, Saru is sitting at a computer in Australia and looking at Google Maps, and he thinks, I might be able to find my home using Google Maps. And so he starts searching. He gets blown up pictures of Calcutta and all the train tracks leaving Calcutta, going places, and he looks at all the different things, and eventually he finds a train station that he remembers. And then he goes to that. He leaves Australia, goes to India, finds that station, starts asking questions, and he gets to the home he was from, but his mother's not there. But then he finds a few meters away his mother, and they're reunited again. And that's Saru and his mother in India. So because of his longing for his home and the right kind of maps, he found his way back. The Bible is the map app for you and I to find our way home. The Bible is what gives us the direction for that. The Bible brings us home to God. Number four, what's the fresh start result? So apparently when the Holy Spirit breathes new life into us, we're raised from dead to life. It's the ultimate do-over. The Spirit has done this. The heart of flesh is now pumping within us, good spiritual things, pumping with gusto. Our eyes are open to a whole new world and open to God. What might be a good way to describe that? Here it is from 2 Corinthians chapter 5. This means that anyone who belongs to Christ has become a new person. The old life is gone, the new life has begun. A lot of translations have a new creation, a new life. That is what happens when God breathes his life into us. We get the ultimate do-over, a fresh start, completely fresh start. We are alive spiritually. Amazing, amazing privilege, a new creation. I asked it earlier, and let me ask it again. How many of you wish you could do your life over again? Or wish you could do parts of your life over again? You can. In Jesus. Here it is. A new creation, a new start, a new life. God does that for us. He gives that to us. I've told you before about my own rebirth at the age of 17. Prior to that, I was a proud, arrogant, selfish, lustful, coarse young man. I used drugs, I drank, I swore like a sailor. My apologies to those of you in the Navy. I avoided God. Absolutely, I tried to avoid God and anything having to do with religion. But the one weak spot in my life was that I had enough knowledge of guilt and felt bad enough about the things I was doing that if I die, I'm not going to go to the right place. That's what I thought for sure. And someone then showed me the living and enduring Word of God that spoke to that very, that was the one chink in my armor right there, and the sword went right through it. And this is what that person showed me from 1 John chapter 5. This is the testimony that God has given us eternal life. This life is in His Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. I have written these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God in order that you may know you have eternal life. And I wanted to know. Absolutely wanted to know. I was afraid of what happened when I would die. And that was what God used to the spiritual smelling salts under my nose to shock me awake. And that night, on September 27th, 1972, I prayed that prayer and went to sleep in my college dorm room. And I woke up a new person the next day. I didn't know it for a few days. I just was, you know, just kind of living life, and did anything happen? But after I began to look at the Bible and talk to some other people, my life changed. My desires changed. Now I wanted to please God. I stopped smoking cigarettes. I was smoking pretty heavily at that time. I started reading the Bible. I was hanging out with Christians then. I went home from college. I told my two brothers, younger brothers, about this. They both received Jesus as their Savior in my room down in the basement in our home that we grew up in. Now, one is still following Jesus with all his heart. The other one still calls himself a neo-pagan, but that's another story for another time. And then I went home from college, about a five-hour drive, to my hometown, and I met my best friend from high school, Bill. Bill Jacobs is his name. And we drove around the Twin Cities for an hour, and he looked at me and said, "Rob, you've stopped swearing." And I said, "I hadn't even noticed that I'd stopped swearing. I didn't even try to stop." But that was the effect of the new life in me. It was God's work in my life. The Spirit's work in my life, an amazing thing. Now, you might not be able to put a time and a date on it. That's okay. Somebody as venerable as C.S. Lewis could not do that, and yet he was definitely born again, definitely belonged to God. So don't worry about the time and date. Now, I want to show you a summary of the process that we've been talking about here, this whole idea of regeneration, being born again. Here it is in Ephesians chapter 2, and this describes me to a T, and I'm sure it describes some of you as well. "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air," that's our enemy, the devil, "the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts." I did that. That's the way I lived. "Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath." Biggest but in the Bible. "But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved." Does that describe any of you? That process describes me. Absolutely. Totally. Great summary of regeneration and being born again. If your life has been changed at all, you can chalk it up to the mercy and grace and love of God who comes to us when we're dead and makes us alive. So, let's press on. How do you know that you've been born again? Some of you may be asking that question now. Number five, what is the evidence for the fresh start? So, assuming you've been born again, assuming you've started that thing, you've regeneration, you've been given a new life, what might that look like? We can't tell the whole story, but John the Apostle gives us a few markers in the first letter that he wrote. Let's look at those. A, you do right. Here's how the Apostle puts it. "If you know that he is righteous," that is, God is righteous, "you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of him." Born of him. The children should look somewhat like the Father. So if we have been born again and God is righteous and God is holy, we ought to look somewhat like that. Not perfect. I'm not talking about perfection. I'm talking about resemblance. You can see a resemblance in that area. Just like the police officer earlier who helped Sarah, the shoplifter at Walmart, he did what was right. He showed the mercy of God and actually showed grace by bringing her food to that. When I was not born again, before that time, I didn't want to do what was right unless it made me look good, because I wanted to look good in the eyes of others. But after my regeneration, then, I had the desire from within to do right. That's an amazing thing. That's what God does for us. From within, not from the outside. Next evidence of the fresh start is it's the flip side of the do right coin. Here it is, try to avoid sin. So it's the other side of the coin. All of a sudden, I had a desire to not sin. I didn't want to sin. Before, I wanted to sin. I thought that's where all the fun was. That's where all the action was, is when you sin. But I didn't see the misery that caused me and others. I was kind of blind to those things. I just tried to put that to the side and deny those things that that made other people and myself miserable. I just wanted the immediate gratification. But after the Holy Spirit breathed new life into these lungs, I changed. And here's what John says about that. No one who is born of God will continue to sin, because God's seed remains in them. They cannot go on sinning because they have been born of God. Now, that doesn't mean we're perfect. That doesn't mean perfection and we never sin. Not at all. What that means is we try to please God in that. We try to avoid the things that hurt him and hurt others. If we want to do what is right. And when we blow it, like we will, we lean on God's mercy once again, just like we did at the beginning, because of his mercy, love, and grace. We lean on that. We see God take care of that. We turn to him, and that's the process of repentance, actually. Leaving that sin, turning around. And the reason Jesus died is so that we can run to him when we sin, not run away from him. It's good news. C, you try to avoid the world. And here's what I mean by the world, not the sphere upon which you and I live, but the world system. And there is a world system. There is a dominant world system. We run into it every day on the news and in politics and every other way. Here's what the apostle says. This is love for God, to keep his commands, and his commands are not burdensome. For everyone born of God overcomes the world, that world system. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Now, the enemy, Satan, always tries to rope us into the world system because he is the ruler of the world at this time. And he did that with Jesus. You remember the temptation of Jesus? He tempted him with the world system. Let's look at that. And this is from the Gospels here. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. All this I will give you, he said, if you will bow down and worship me. That's got to be a strong temptation, because Jesus was meant to rule the nations. And what the devil was doing is giving him a shortcut, not through the death of his death and resurrection, but just through worshiping him. Jesus said to him, "Away from me, Satan, for it's written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." The world system has a lot of power, doesn't it? A lot of splendor, a lot of authority. It's money and influence. And the devil offers this to a lot of people, especially those higher ups, eagerly exchange that influence for the worship of the one who gives it to them. Now, they may not recognize that, but that's what they're doing. A lot of influence, a lot of money centered around Washington, D.C., isn't it? Isn't that what kind of happens in Washington, D.C.? And I'm amazed at the politicians who have all the best motives in the world, who go to D.C. or go to Olympia, and all of a sudden they change. All of a sudden, they, it's the lobbyists and the influence and the trips and everything else that turns them from all the good that they wanted to do to the influence and the power and those kind of things. But it's not just in D.C., is it? Because you and I have those things as well. The temptations of the world. To localized influence over others, looking good to others, taking advantage of others, getting more money, getting more stuff, being on that treadmill. But the one who is born of God overcomes the world. If we are truly born again, we buy into God's system and not the world system. And so it's okay to be meek. The meek will inherit the earth. It's okay to hunger and thirst after righteousness. We are merciful to other people like God has been merciful to us. We do not run over people. We let other people go first. We lift them up instead of ourselves. We are generous instead of greedy. Instead of pushing our way forward in line, we let others go before us. We become peacemakers and not rabble-rousers. That is the system that God has for us, and it's different from the system of the world. So when we are born again, that's the system that we buy. Finally, D, you're kept from the evil one. And this is good news. It's not so much evidence as a benefit of being born again. We're told to resist the devil, be on the alert, and we should. The devil, though, can never ultimately get to us if we are in Christ. And here's what the apostle wrote in 1 John 5. We know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. The one who is born of God keeps them safe. The one who is born of God, that is Jesus, keeps them safe. And the evil one cannot harm them. We are kept from ultimate harm. And I love that. That doesn't mean we're kept from every bad thing that can happen, because you and I know bad stuff happens to us. In this sinful world, bad stuff happens. But we are kept from ultimate harm, that things that would take us out of God's presence and keep us from heaven. Now, Jesus talked about the decisions that we face in Luke chapter 12, rather, and he warns us in there to fear God above anyone or anything else. Here's what he said. I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that can do no more. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after your body has been killed, has the authority to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. So we fear God and not the system of the world and not what the others can do to us. We fear God, especially in light of eternal life. Now, we are kept in Jesus. I want to show you an example of this. God was a prophetic example of what happens to you and I in the book of Zechariah. And so this is a number of hundred years before Jesus, and this is what happened in there. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right side to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this man a burning stick snatched from the fire?" Now Joshua was dressed in filthy clothes as he stood before the angel. The angel said to those who were standing before him, "Take off his filthy clothes." And then he said to Joshua, "See, I have taken away your sin." The filthy clothes stood for sin. The sinfulness of this man taken away, and I will put fine garments on you. I think that's a picture of what God does for us. We are accused by the enemy. We have the enemy come to us, and rightfully so, because we're involved in sin. And we're wearing filthy, smoky, sin-soaked clothing. God tells Satan to scram, and then he gives us clean garments. And like Isaiah says, and I love this phrase, we are clothed in robes of righteousness. Isn't that good news? That once God has come to us and given us new life, he gives us fresh, clean clothes to wear, robes of righteousness. Absolutely amazing. All right, when we're born again, we're kept from the evil one. Let's wrap this up. Are you born again? That's the question I have for you today. You might be a decent person. You might be better than most. You may attend church. You may help others. You may give generously. That's all great. But are you born again? Jesus was the one who said to Nicodemus, a very religious man, "You must be born again." Years ago, I heard someone say this: if you were on trial for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? What kind of evidence is there in your life? Are you born again? How do you get born again? Let's look at one more verse, and this is from the great prologue to the Gospel of John. And this is what John writes in there. "Yet to all who did receive him," that is Jesus, "to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of a human decision, nor of a husband's will, but born of God." That is how you become born again. You believe in Jesus. What do you believe about Jesus? That he is God come down to earth, who died for your sins. That's simple enough. That's all you have to believe. You'll learn other stuff later. You receive him. "Lord Jesus, if you are God that's come down to earth, and if you died for me, I want to receive you into my life. I want you to sit on the throne of my life." That's how you're born again. That's exactly what I did at the age of 17 in a college dorm room. Jesus came into my life. I didn't understand it all, but the change was there. Let's close in prayer. Worship team will come up. And if you are not positive about the idea that you're born again, you have a chance to rectify that right now. And what you can do is follow me in prayer. Very simple prayer. Pray in your hearts as I pray out loud. Let's do that. Lord, during this message, I've had a bit of a sense that I am a sinner. I do have those things in my life, and I recognize I want to know I have eternal life, and I want to know you are with me. And so, like the apostle wrote at the beginning of his gospel, I believe that Jesus is God, come to earth for me, died in my place to forgive my sins. I receive him now. Lord Jesus, come into my life. Make me the kind of person you want me to be. Thank you. Thank you that you breathe new life into these lungs. Thank you, God, that you make me alive in you. So grateful for that. And now for all the rest of us, those who have prayed that prayer before, Lord, we thank you. You give us new life. We could not do it on our own. We were dead spiritually, a heart of stone. But you gave us a new bloody pumper, Lord. You gave us new life. You breathed life into us. You've given us the Holy Spirit. You've made us alive again, and we're grateful. Thank you, God. Thank you for what you've done. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Oh, and we also pray for the food that we'll have afterwards. We thank you for the food. Thank you for everyone that brought it. I pray that you would bless that food and that you would bless our time as we fellowship together. Amen. Amen.
I think one of the beautiful things about being a believer is that with everything that's going on around us, we can see the evidence of God's goodness. So please stand and join us as we sing the song, Evidence. Thank you. Worship today. Please feel free to join us. If you didn't bring food today or you weren't planning on staying for the picnic, please know that we always have enough food, and we would like to welcome you. We're also having 6 baptisms after we eat, and it'd be really nice if you could join us in celebrating for these 6 people who've chosen to be baptized today.